So today I want to talk about leadership. And at first you may think, what does this have to do with me? But that's one of the things I want to do. I want to dispel, I want to dispel a whole bunch of misconceptions about leadership. Because our society preaches a lot of false things about leadership that I want to wipe away, and I want to set us on the right direction. And the reason I say that is God calls everyone that he wants to be a part of his family, everyone, to become leaders. We know in Revelation 5:10, no need to turn there, that God is saying, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We understand that we're being called to be a part of God's family, but it's not just passive members of God's family. We're called to be leaders. So let me ask you probably one of the toughest questions that people comment about. How many people, show of hands, and you're going to do this a few times this morning, this afternoon, how many people feel like the life you're living is preparing you to be a king? And I want honest truth here. How many people feel confident that I am on a path where I will become a king and it's just going to work out? That's pretty impressive. Because what the world teaches you is if you want to be a great leader, if you want to be a CEO, you want to be a king, what do? You go through finishing school, you go to Harvard Business College, you go to all these sorts of things to teach you the art of leadership. And if you go online and you look at the literature that's written around leadership, you'll find just volumes of how to be a great leader. But I'm here to tell you that that is not biblically based. No surprise. And I will go one step further and say, I believe that Satan is actively working to confuse our society about what leaders are. Because God is calling his children to become leaders. Satan can't stop that. So what's the next best tactic that you do if you can't stop what somebody else is doing? You confuse the plan, right? Same thing with the Sabbath, we see it. God said the Sabbath is a day of rest. Satan can't stop that. That's a fact decreed from God. So what does he do? He sets up a counterfeit Sabbath called Sunday, and he convinces the entire world that that's really what it was supposed to be, so that they're misdirected from what it actually should be. Likewise, I believe that leadership, what our society defines as leadership, is misdirected. It's keeping us away from the simplest principle that God has for leadership that we'll discuss today, and it focuses us on something that is anti-productive in being a leader, a king, or a priest. So let's talk for just a second so we're on the same page about what is society's definition of leadership. I'm going to read some points. If you go off and you read all the literature, you look at definitions, these are the points that come up. Critical for being a leader is establishing a clear vision. Tell me if these sound familiar, the things you hear. Sharing that vision with others so that they will follow along willingly. Providing the information, knowledge, and methods to realize that vision. And then finally, coordinating and balancing the conflicting interests of all members and stakeholders. Sounds like the mission statement of any CEO, leader, head of state, king. When we think about leadership, I don't know if this turns to you, if this is what leaps into your mind, but turn with me to Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. This is a classic scripture from Christ where he's speaking, Matthew 20, verse 25, and he's talking to his disciples, trying to dispel from them what society says is a great leader and trying to point them in a better direction. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did, not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Sounds familiar, right? I will argue, I'll show you here in Scripture, this is not wrong, but this is not the definition of a leader. This is not the core principle of what a leader is, of what a godly leader is. This is the fruit of someone that is following the core principle of God's leadership model. Let me make a distinction. You have a peach tree. It grows peaches. The peaches are not the essence of the peach tree. They're the fruit of the fact that the DNA in that tree has been written to produce peaches. It is the fruit that is produced by a good leader. Being a servant leader has become a popular terminology, but I would argue you have to ask the question one step up. Why is someone serving? What is the motivation behind them that truly makes a great leader that causes them to serve? It is correct. A great godly leader serves. We have that example. But there's more to it than that, and that's what I want to unpack this morning. This afternoon. I keep saying this morning. That's what happens when you get up early on a Saturday. I apologize for that. I have to adjust my body clock. So I'd like to think just for a moment about the great leaders that God has presented biblically for us. You don't need to turn there, but we're going to discuss them, and we'll go back and comment on them in just a minute. Abraham, he's described, it's the first of four, he's described as the father of the faithful. Romans 4, 11, and 13 talks to us about that. That certainly is a leader, right? Through him, all the nations on the earth are blessed. That is a position of phenomenal leadership. However, in order to get there, he had to sacrifice his son, or rather, he had to be willing to sacrifice his son. Turn over to Genesis 22. Verse 12. And this is the point where God's stepping in after he had given the instruction to Abraham to say, you need to sacrifice your son, Isaac. He stops him and says, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. And this was the key piece. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. We read that, and we're going to come back to that in a minute as an example. But that was the length that Abraham had to go to for God to know he was focused on the right thing to become a phenomenal leader and blessing to the world. Let's look at Moses, probably a more classic example. He was raised in Egypt as the son of the Pharaoh, adopted son of the Pharaoh, and he went through 40 years of the best training you could possibly have on the planet at the time, right? He was taught how to be a leader in Egypt by the most classic definitions of leadership. God didn't use that. He said, I need to put you through 40 more years of real school to teach you to be a leader. The leadership he did, you look at it, he led millions of Israelites for 40 years through the desert to the promised land. Phenomenal example of being a leader. God could not use the classic Harvard MBA of the time in Egypt to be a leader. He made him a shepherd, tending sheep for 40 years to be a leader. Look at David, probably the greatest king of Israel. He led a phenomenal nation, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. You would say he was probably the most important person on the planet. He was trained as a shepherd as well, but through trials, had to be proven that he was focused on the right thing. And Christ, of course, is the best example as the greatest leader we've ever seen throughout history. He is literally described in Revelation 19:16 as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, meaning you take all of the leaders of the whole planet across all time, the greatest people possible that humanity's produced, and Christ is over that. So clearly he's the greatest leader. Yet, what did he have to go through in order to achieve that level? Let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, about full ownership of that which God gives us. That's it. Everything else derives from that when you understand that fundamental principle. You get nothing else out of this discussion today. That is the true definition of leadership. A leader is the person, from God's perspective, that steps up and says, I will own what God has given me. And when you understand that, so many confusions and delusions and other things fall away, and it becomes really, really simple. It becomes so simple that I guarantee everybody in here, after we've talked about it for a few minutes, will see that you are on a phenomenal training course become leaders in God's kingdom, right? My goal at the end of this message is that everybody can confidently raise their hand and say, I do see how God is turning me into a leader. Because I sit in those chairs, and for years, yes, I've got a job where I have a team of people that I manage. And I thought for the longest time, that was leadership, right? I'm learning how to do this or not do that. But it became clear to me a few weeks back, that's not what leadership is. And that's why God is training every one of you, every one of us to be leaders. But you don't have to go through Harvard Business School. You don't have to have a team of people that report to you. You don't have to fill out performance evaluations to be a leader. So you're going to hear me mention a few concepts, but leadership is simply, the simplest way to describe it is owning what you have been given. Harry S. Truman is famous for saying the buck stops here. I don't know if the younger people still hear that. You guys ever heard that? Anybody under 30, 35? The buck stops here. It means bad stuff happens, it rolls up, but I'm not passing the buck. I am the person that will take ownership of this situation, and no matter how bad it is, I'm going to deal with it. That's what that means, and that is the succinct way to think about leadership that God is trying to instill in us. Specifically, God expects us to step up and own what he has given us. Our character, our choices, our growth to an extent, the amount of effort that we put into it, that's what he expects us to own. And some people, like the servants that have been given many talents, he gives a lot of talent to, and he expects you to grow it, to own it. To the servant that was unhelpful, what did he do? He didn't own the talents he was given. He buried them. He avoided risk, right? God wants to see that we own the thing he has given us. So, he tells us in Philippians 2, and I'll read it in the interest of time. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Own the process I've given you, the responsibility I have given you. In Galatians 4, let's turn there. This is a good one. Because oftentimes I don't think we think enough about how deep this goes, what God is really preparing us for. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born unto the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is the point that I want to really drive home. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave. A slave doesn't own what they're working on. They simply work at the direction of someone else. But a child, and you could argue children aren't very good at owning things yet. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. What does an heir do? An heir owns everything that their parents own, right? They will inherit it, however they distribute it. You may have to split it up amongst your brothers, but you own it. And what happens when you own something? Stop and think about the thing you love the most that you own. Maybe it's a new house. Maybe it's a puppy. Maybe it's a car. When you own something, your whole mindset changes. We see it with parents of young children, right? Prior to that, you can be irresponsible. You can say, oh, you know, whatever, I'm going to enjoy my life. But when that child comes along, I'm convinced the chemistry changes in your brain, and you suddenly own the outcomes for that child. You sacrifice your personal well-being, your money, your food, your time, your senses, your emotional stability, so that that child can succeed. What you have done, in essence, is, we don't use the word own much, but you have completely, extremely owned the outcome of that. And what happens is, you're now leading that child. You make decisions so that the outcome is fruitful. That's what God wants us to do. He does not want us to pass the buck. He wants us to take full responsibility for whatever we have. And there is a wonderful, wonderful corollary to that that he talks about. When you own your situation, whatever it is, You know what happens? You have no free time to suddenly start judging other people's situations. Because you're too busy hustling to make your world work out. Ask a business owner. They are so consumed with running that business and making sure it's successful, they don't walk around judging others. Christ says, why are you talking about the splinter in your brother's eye when you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye? You know why? Because you're not owning your situation. You're critiquing other people. Top three sign, you're not owning your stuff because you're busy judging others. If we own our situation, whatever we've been given in life, we will find a way to work it out. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to borrow a little bit from a book called Extreme Ownership, How U.S. Navy SEALs Lead and Win. It talks about successful Navy SEAL teams and what these SEALs had learned, but it very much lines up with many biblical principles. They say in the book, the leader is truly and ultimately responsible for everything. Leaders must accept total responsibility, own problems that inhibit performance, and develop solutions to those problems. That's ownership. Contrast that to the Harvard definition of ownership, establishing a clear vision, sharing that vision with others, providing information and knowledge, and coordinating and balancing conflicting interests. That's about power and control and communication. That's not what God's about. The Navy SEALs hit the nail on the head. So, as an example, let's contrast a success and a failure of leadership. Turn to Genesis 3:10. Probably know where I'm headed with this. And I found it interesting that the very first test God gave to humanity was really about leadership and ownership. And you can see how they fared. So Genesis 3, verse 10. We'll set the situation up for those that don't remember. God said, take care of the garden, tend it. What is that? Own it. I've given you dominion over the animals and the vegetation, the flora and the fauna. Own it. Do what it takes to make it successful. The first thing he did for Adam and Eve was he gave them ownership. And he set the expectation, I want you to own it. So the only rule he said was, don't eat that one fruit of that one tree. We pick up the story in verse 10. As you know, Adam has just failed his first test. And in verse 10, he answered, Adam, I heard you in the garden, God, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Note the fear. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, you know what? I did. I made a mistake. I am repentant and I'm sorry. And I will take whatever responsibility comes with that mistake. That's not what my Bible says. What does his Bible say? Your Bible and my Bible. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from that tree and I ate it. I did eat it, but she did that, right? Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, I broke your rule. I failed. I'm going to step up and I'm going to own this. Nope. Again, she's in good company. She just watched Adam do this, so maybe that was her model. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Right? And he didn't go to Satan and say, hey, Satan, did you deceive them? And Satan go, well, the giraffe that you made, he tricked me into telling. No. He was not testing Satan's ownership. Satan had already failed that test. When God made him an archangel and said, do this, Satan failed. So God wasn't testing Satan. He was testing Adam and Eve. And they both failed. They did not own the situation, as scary and as terrifying as it was. They failed. Now, I'm not sitting here saying I would do better, because I've had my weaknesses. Let's look at David as a leader. Turn to Psalm 51:4. This is a fantastic contrast, and I will admit, I never understood this verse until I looked at it from the lens of what true leadership is, true ownership. Psalm 51, verse 4. This is after David made a very bad mistake, just like Adam and Eve made a very bad mistake. David had slept with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah, had done all these things that were absolutely wrong. And his response is classic, excellent leadership. Psalm 51:4, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. What he said was, I own it. I did this, and I sinned against you because you put me in this position. You expected me to own my character, my choices, everything. I failed. I failed you, God. I'm sorry. And he fell with contrition in front of God and said, please fix this. Or please have mercy on me and refresh me. And I never understood this because I looked at it as, well, you kind of sinned against Uriah, and you kind of sinned against Bathsheba, and you kind of sinned against the whole world when you did that thing, because everybody knew it, right? And I'm like, how is he skating by? He wasn't skating by in this. He was showing the most absolute extreme ownership and therefore leadership you can show when he stood in front of the creator of the universe and said, I blew it. I blew it. I hurt others, sure, but I hurt you. I did not own this situation. Now, let's talk about some realities that come out of this when you understand what true leadership is, when you understand what ownership is. And I derive a lot of these from the book because when you think of leadership as power and control and communication, persuasion, you don't come to these. And then after this, I want to talk about the environment that you have to have, that God has to create, that we have to have in this congregation to be able to all step up and own what God has given us. First of all, one of the myths that comes out, and this is important to us as Christians, is I can't lead without a team. Probably heard that. First definition of a leader is find your team. Well, then every one of you that is single, no children, doesn't have a job where you manage anybody, God must be failing, right? Because you're not getting a very good leadership education because you're not in charge of people. That model is wrong because it is focused on control and authority. That's not what God's talking about. Even if you have no one reporting to you, you can own your choices, your decisions, your mindset. And that's what God wants to see. He's not looking to see how well you motivate a team of 500. He's looking to see, can I trust you? Do I know that if I give you responsibility, you will execute on that to your very last breath and do exactly what you should? That's what he was testing Abraham for. I'm not giving you an army of people. Are you going to choose to own the thing I told you to own? Okay? That's true ownership. Now, one of the examples, and I thought this was fascinating, I'm sure you've seen other pieces of this. One of the truths about this ownership model, this leadership model, is there are no such things as bad teams, only bad leaders. I don't know if you've heard that before. The example they gave in the book was they had multiple teams of Marines that had some tasks to do. It's incredibly difficult, took lots of strength and coordination, all that, right? And they broke into 5 or 6 teams. And every time they ran this task, Team 6 would just blow the doors off and they'd beat everybody handily. And Team 2 would never win. They were just horrible. So the natural human conclusion is, well, the people on Team 2 were just bad Marines. They're not that good. What they did to prove that wrong was they swapped the leaders. The head of each of those squads, they took the head of Squad 6 and they put him over Squad 2. And they took the head of Squad 2 and put him over Squad 6. Anybody care to guess what happened? Squad 2 started winning. They didn't change the members of the team. They changed the leaders. Because what happened was, derive it from this, the head of Squad 6 in the beginning owned the outcome of his team. He said, we're going to win. I don't know what skills you have. I don't know what backgrounds you've had, but we're going to win at this. And so he worked with that team, and he found whatever it took to get that team to win. And then when they put him over another team, He said, okay, I don't know what skills and background you guys have, but we're going to win this. And he adapted and he changed his strategy because he owned the outcome of that. So there is no such thing as a bad team. There's just bad leaders. And I would put in the caveat, leaders that haven't stepped up yet to own what God has given them. God tells us in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, talking to all of us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does that tell you? He expects that every single human he has ever created has the potential to win, to be a part of his family, to achieve salvation through him and through Christ. So he didn't say, man, I created 85% of you guys really well. There's always a 15%, you know, defects. Let's kick them out. No, every single person in this room has the potential to become a full child of God, to achieve that salvation. God says, I'm working with everybody. You can choose if you don't want to be a part of it. You can choose if you will not step up and own what I've given you. But there's no such thing as a bad team member. Next concept. It's not what you preach, it's what you tolerate. God repeatedly, throughout the whole Bible, does not accept sin, uncleanliness, or even substandards when it comes to obeying his rules. And in fact, if you look at it, there's stories that by our modern standard, we say, that's crazy. But why would you be so harsh in that situation? Two specific ones, we won't turn there. But in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7, it's the story of Uzzah. David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and he didn't follow the rules properly. He was not supposed to put it on an ox cart. He was supposed to carry it through two poles. But they didn't. They put it on an ox cart. And it started to wobble. And it started to fall. And poor Uzzah was right behind the ox cart. And he reached out to stabilize it. And God kills him instantly. God, at that moment, his wisdom said, I will not tolerate the disrespect of what I have said is holy. His life is less important than it is for you to understand this thing that I have said is holy is non-negotiable. God does not tolerate sin. But as we'll see in a moment, he gives us an incredibly loving environment where he's made up for our failures and our inabilities to keep it. He told Christ, you own the outcome of humanity, right? And so Christ sacrificed himself so that we would have a way to recover from the sins that God cannot accept. That doesn't lower his standards. He brings us up to them. The second example, and it's less common, but you can turn if you want later, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. It's a story where Aaron's sons were priests before God, and they went and they took profane fire. They took fire that God had said, don't do it that way. They put it on the altar. And God killed them. Again, God saying, I have a way, it's holy and correct, and I will not tolerate anything less than that. A good leader, it's not about what they say, it's about what they tolerate. The next point, and this is a pretty simple one I won't spend much time on, but without a clear chain of command, you cannot have empowered leadership. The concept here is that God is working with all of us to delegate. Got the principle in Deuteronomy 1 where he sets up captains of thousands, captains of hundreds and fifties. And God is a God of order. He's not about confusion. So it's important that if you were going to delegate, which inevitably happens when you have multiple leaders in an environment, ownership, you have to be very clear about what that chain of command is and how it works. Congregations, we have ministers, we have elders, we have deacons, right? It's very clear cut. Last piece. And this isn't so much hard to understand. It's just something you rarely see. A true leader is not intimidated when others step up and take charge. Leaders that lack confidence in themselves fear being outshined by someone else. Example that I think of is, as a parent, I own the outcomes of my children until the point that they become adults and they go off and they make choices on their own. The happiest day, I dare say this for Christine, I know it's for me, is when your child steps up and starts owning things around the house. Wait, what? You mowed the grass because that's the right thing to do and I've been asking you to do that for 15 years and now you're doing it? Let's have a party. This is fantastic, right? I'm not intimidated by the fact that my child stepped up and started owning their subdomain. I'm delighted. God is delighted when we step up and we grow as Christians. Compare that to the world. Give this guy promotion, I might not have as much power, and then who will listen to me? And they might threaten me, right? You look at kings, what do? They kill off every possible contender or an heir to their throne because they're afraid someone else might step up. That's the world's model of leadership. God's model of leadership is, hallelujah, you stepped up and you owned it. Here's some more. I'd like you to do more with that. Now, this is important because I've been going through a trial recently, which is why I'm talking about this, about the elements that are necessary for true leadership to survive. Owning it, right? Because Satan likes to confuse what real leadership is. And when that doesn't work, he likes to create environments where godly leadership cannot thrive. And there are three elements that are necessary for true ownership leadership to step up. One is the first one, probably, on all of our parts. It requires a leap of faith. We talked about it earlier today about stepping up here and speaking, right? If I step up and own something, I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I don't know how to raise a child. I don't know how to give a message. I don't know how to lead a team of 10 people. Guess what? Nobody knows those things until they start doing them, right? So to get through to that true ownership, to own what God has given us, takes a leap of faith. And it's no surprise, God tells us that in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because everyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek them. I'll take it one step further. That he supports us stepping up and owning something, even if we don't know how yet, but he will stand behind us and he will make us successful. You have to keep the Sabbath. Your boss tells you you have to work on the Sabbath. It takes a leap of faith to say, no, I'm going to own this situation. I'm going to go with the knowledge that God has given me, and I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. I might get fired. Satan loves to flood in all the things that could go wrong that keep us from stepping up and owning what God has given us. So it takes a huge leap of faith. And it's important to realize that, because if you're trying to foster others around you to be comfortable to step up and own, you have to make them comfortable and help them to do that. Which leads to the second piece, which is just woefully lacking in our society. True ownership requires a trust environment where you feel safe to fail. We discussed it earlier today in the seminar. If you're in an environment where the management, the leaders above you, are micromanaging everything you do and telling you how you failed and this isn't working and if you just step up, what's going to happen? You will step back. Why would I own it? Just going to get beat up, right? But what does God do for us? Let's turn real quick to 1 Corinthians 13. I know you know this scripture, anybody that's ever been to a wedding, but I thought it so beautifully fit here. 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows what this is? Love chapter. Right. I'll help you out there. God is love, right? What is love? And I want you to think about it as I read this from a perspective of creating an environment where it's safe to fail. It's safe to not have the answers. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Kirk, here's your permanent record in the 37 things you did wrong last week. Not love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and it always perseveres. It creates an environment where you feel safe to own what God has given you, and make mistakes, but you keep on owning it. There's one last piece to it that's hinted at here. If we are to own, we must be painfully honest. You think about in a work environment. If I failed, I need to come forward and say, I failed. Adam needed to come forward and say, I failed. No idea how the story would have played out differently if he had. But he needed to be brutally honest. Eve needed to be brutally honest. And to truly own, we have to be painfully honest with ourselves and with others. And again, I'll go back to, that takes a huge leap of faith that that other person isn't going to hurt me. And it requires an environment where it's safe to fail. And when we stop and think about it, I'll pull this back. Every one of us being trained to be leaders, you know God's not going to miss that. We may not have teams of people, but God has given us in this congregation, his family, through his Holy Spirit, faith, which is a gift from him, a safe place where we can fail, and the latitude to be honest, calling to be honest with ourselves and with God, say, I failed, I did this wrong. Or sometimes honesty is, I don't know what I'm doing. Hey, I need help. How many prayers of ours are that way to God? No idea what I'm supposed to do for the next step. Please step in, right? But God gives us that because he's training us to be leaders. So now, that's the question. Second time. Hopefully more hands go up. How many people see that God is currently training you to be his kind of leader and not the world's? Good, because he is. He's training every single one of you to have the chance to step up and own whatever domain he's given you. And the magnitude doesn't matter. He'll sort that out. But he wants to see each and every one of us step up. And as we do, as we practice that ownership, he's teaching us how to be true leaders, be true kings and priests in his family.